Good evening. Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming. We're excited. Tonight is the last of, we're not excited that it's the last, but we're excited that we've learned so much. And we're up on the fourth class tonight of our very special series of the history of the Hasidic masters. Tonight's the class on Rabbi Nachman, probably one of the most intriguing people in the latter Jewish history, especially in today's days where there's so much interest in Rabbi Nachman and he's having such a big effect on the lives of so many people. So it's great to learn a little bit of the story of Rabbi Nachman. Tonight's class was sponsored by Leonardo Nofershan and Nader and Morel Manish. And this is Lezecha Nishmas David Ben Aisha. May you have a very great aliyah, and thanks to those who had sponsored. And I wish everybody a Chakosha V'Sameach, a wonderful, wonderful Pesach, and we should merit already this Nisan to experience the complete and ultimate redemption. At this moment, I'd like to thank Rabbi Lieberman for spending his time with us and sharing of his a fountain of knowledge with us. Thank you so much, and may Hashem bless you with abundance and everything that you need.
Amen. Amen. Wow, we worked it just for that. So I hope you can hear me well. If not, please yell, scream, wave, and we'll pick up the. So I want to take you on a journey today, which, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, good. Which I'm kind of nervous to go on to, because back to what you've heard me now say three times, and I'll say it a fourth time, the well, which was somewhere hidden, so to say, that the Baal Shem Tov opened up, created so many different great minds, just a few that we have discussed. But now we come, and to use Rabbi Wolf's perfect words, to a very intriguing, mysterious, Hasidic master, Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. And if you look right on the front page cover, right where it says Likutei Moharan, and we'll speak about it, but if you read the description of this book, what makes it interesting in all the editions, and except in some they cut out a little bit of something, but if you go to like the larger letters, who's being described here? It's Hanichbod, Hanora, this great Mora, this great teacher. And if you keep on reading the description, Mipi Kodesh, Kedoshim, etc., Chacham, Tarshish, Kavod, Adoneinu, Moreinu, Rabbeinu, Harav, etc., etc. Then comes his name, Moreinu V'Rabbeinu Hor Rabbi Nachman from Breslov. Who is he? He is the son of a great chassid whose name was Simcha. But this Simcha, who was he? He was the son of Oso Tzadik Horav HaKadosh HaMefursam Rabbi Nachman Horodenker. Rabbi Nachman Horodenker was one of the great chassidic followers of the Baal Shem Tov. He had a son, Simcha. So Simcha, who did Simcha, the son of Rabbi Nachman, again, Rabbi Nachman was named after his grandfather. Umitzad Imo, on his mother's side, is the Tzadekes HaMefursemes B'Shem Tov, whose name was Fega. And who was Fega? Fega was the daughter of, now, here we're not clear exactly how to pronounce this name. Is it Udel? Is it Idel? Is it something like that? The daughter of the Baal Shem Tov. And Fega is the granddaughter of the Baal Shem Tov, which makes Rabbi Nachman a great-grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. Rabbi Nachman Yishno was born in the year 1772, which is 12 years after the Baal Shem Tov died, in the same year that the great Maggid of Mezrich, Dov Ber, dies. That's the same year that Rabbi Nachman is born. So his yichus, his physical DNA, his spiritual DNA, from both sides comes from these great people. But to the world, he was the great grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. That alone merits him a tremendous amount of what we call fame. Oh, this isn't just anyone. Had he not done anything in his life, not written, not influenced, not taught, people will come to see him, because here you can see someone who is a descendant of the Baal Shem Tov. That alone, and you should know that many times when people, especially as he's a youngster growing up, they point to him. This is what they call, you know, the Ur-Einikel of the Baal Shem Tov. Wow, that alone. Now, when you grow up in that environment, immediately you absorb the surrounding culture of the Baal Shem Tov and Hasidus. So Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, at the end of the day, is super intriguing, as we'll see, but he is something quite unique, quite different. And jumping to a different point, imagine a movement that he starts, and how and what we'll see in a minute, a movement that he starts where after his death in 1810, so if you do the math, 1772 to 1810, he does not live a very long life, 38 years. Yet, the movement has not only grown by leaps and bounds, there's no replacement. No one ever replaced him as the next Rebbe, because in Hasidic circles, there's always a dynasty and there's a Rebbe that gets replaced. You can't replace someone like Rabbi Nachman. And there was enough Torah, so to say, enough teaching, enough advice, that the movement is able to survive without a Rebbe to follow, even though the detractors, and we'll speak a little bit about tremendous controversies that surrounded Breslov Hasidim. In fact, if you remember, they were called the Toita Hasidim. People made fun. The Rebbe died, you didn't replace him with somebody else. Why not? And people say, this won't last very long. Well, it lasted, and not only has it lasted, but the teachings today of Rabbi Nachman really have scattered into every corner of the world, translated into every possible language, and it's only a movement that has grown. In notice it from what we call the Nanachs, if you know what I'm referring to a deep community of Tzvas, of Breslov, which is deeply involved in making this world a better place, real people who spend all day learning what Rabbi Nachman taught. So what makes him so unique and so different? Because again, and here you see the beauty of Hasidus. Unbound, so to say, every Rebbe had the right to take the main kernels that the Baal Shem Tov planted and grow his own plant, have his own ideas. And what Rabbi Nachman taught is very different in many areas than, let's say, what the Baal HaTanya taught, or the Noam Elimelech, or, and just throw out any name, or the Kedusha Salevi. Each one with a very different nuance. And you know what? It was understood. People were attracted to it. So here he is, born in 1772 in Medjibot. The height of the Hasidic movement was by now beginning to be formed a little bit more. Lines were delineated, who's who, Misnagdim, Hasidim. Before the age of 13, he has learned all of Torah Shebaal Peh. His self-control, of which he eventually reveals to the world, and by the way, this is definitely one of the beauties of Rabbi Nachman, no other Rebbe shared with the world his personal struggles, shared with his students literally almost every experience that he went through and how difficult it was and what the issues were, totally open, totally honest. Like, if I have a struggle, I'm not going to tell you. Maybe I'll discuss it with one person and it's none of your business. The Rebbe of Breslov, absolutely, from how difficult it was for him, and he'll say it, he wanted to break literally every pleasure in the world. He wanted to live in a way where he got no pleasure from anything. So as a youngster, he starts fasting and fasting. Sometimes he fasts an entire week. Okay, can you do that? Are you allowed to do that? It's a different world, different understandings. But he is clearly, because of who he is, and through his learning, he decides to live a life that is so austere, where food, and you have to eat food, and he'll tell you to eat food, but you have to get it to a level where when you eat the food, you're no longer, I mean, I love chocolate. I mean, I can tell you, I love chocolate. There's chocolate, my yetzer hara for that chocolate. And if it's the Swiss, you know, made by who knows where and what, oh, wow, it's main olam haba, and I'm enjoying it. But Rabbi Nachman wouldn't enjoy the chocolate. He would say, I'm going to eat chocolate in such a way where it gives me no pleasure anymore. Kill off that sensation, because at the end of the day, he wants to be the perfect Eved Hashem. So before the age of 13, he's learned all of Gemara, all of Poskim, and he's able to quote it for the rest of his life without a sefer in front of him. An amazing memory. Around his home, of course, he hears stories. He knows people. Great people come around. He can't wait to meet them as a child. In fact, there's a story, I think when he was 5 or 6, that they tell, that the famous Baal Toldos, the Toldos Yaakov Yosef, came through town and meeting with the Talmidim of the Baal Shem Tov, and he just didn't want this person to leave. So what he did is he went to his wagon and put his feet into the wheels of the wagon in such a way where the wheels are not going to move because he would be critically hurt. So he starts screaming and yelling, he wants to go in the wagon. And everyone's telling you, you know, your old kids can imagine what they said. And let's get out of here, like, oh, whatever. Until someone says, I'll take him with me. Takes him in the wagon and they go for this little ride, and for the rest of his life, he would say, you know, at the age of 5 or 6, I wanted to spend time with the Toldos Yaakov Yosef, and I figured a way to do it. And in life, if you want to do something that's so important, you have to find a way to do it. And this became inspiration to people, because he shared a particular experience, and he just like, I mean, like, okay, it's a nice story, but like, no, with him, every single story had a purpose, to teach and share and take us out into the world. Soon after that, literally, 13, 14, he gets married. Don't get shocked, that was a pretty normal thing to do at that, in that part of the world in those days. And Sosha was her name, who understood him perfectly. There's a tremendous bond here of love and understanding and respect, where she knows that this person will be something of stature one day, and as strange as he will act, I will help him out. In fact, he tells her and asks her quite straight out, I don't want people to know, not at this stage anyway, what I want to do. So we don't have to tell people who we are. If we're moving to one place to another place and they move around a little bit, yeah, they don't have to know that I'm the great-grandson of Baal Shem Tov, because that brings arrogance and things. And then let's just like be as simple as we can be. Rabbi Nachman of Breslov was not the Rebbe of Gashmius. He didn't want huge palaces and fancy clothing, which by now some Hasidic Rebbes were already starting to, so to say, to preach. The Rebbe had to have the stick, but not just the stick with the golden, and the carriage that the Rebbe went in had to be the Cadillac of the best, not some broken down agala that, you know, 3 miles later a wheel would fall off and we would be stuck. It had to be the best, you know, the Lexus of the agalas, because the Rebbe deserves it, and there was good reason to do that, but not Rebbe Nachman. Absolutely not. The simplest. And he'll speak for the rest of his life of what he called pashtus, the simplest of things. That's all you need to know, that's all you need to do, and that's all that eventually counts. So he moves in with his father-in-law, who is really nervous. This guy's really strange. He seems not to be eating a lot, and he doesn't seem to be learning a lot either, because he did not show off his learning. In fact, one of the great stories is that his father, in one of the cold days, notices him playing with children on a frozen lake. Now, what he was actually doing, he was teaching them, but from a distance, it looked like he was having fun with them, and he says, I can't believe it. I said I would support him in learning, and he married my daughter, and this, I forgot who actually comes through town that Shabbos, and the father complains to one of the Talmidim or the Baal Shem Tov, and he says, I feel like I've wasted my money in this investment. You know, look what he's doing. I saw him Thursday, he was playing on ice with children, and this fellow says, okay, you know, I know his yichus, but let me speak to him and learning a little bit. And of course, Rabbi Nachman blows him away with his knowledge and deep understanding of Kabbalah. By now, he knew all the writings of Rabbi Chaim Vital, all the writings of the Arizal, and the interpretation of it. And this man went back to the father-in-law and said, just leave him alone. Okay, one day, great things will come from him. He's beginning to have a little bit of a following, the people who like him, because at the end of the day, he listens to people, he listens to their problems, tries to help them and give them little, simple, and that's the word here, simple advice. Straight out, do this, here's a problem. And he's beginning to understand something which makes him quite unique. No other Rebbe spent as much time writing about the concept of his bodidus. Be alone with Hashem. Find some area. Go out to the field, go out to a forest, and speak to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Have a conversation with him. So now, should I sit and learn, or should I have a conversation? I'm asking a really deep question. Sounds maybe like superficial, but think about it. Should I sit and learn? I have an hour. Should I sit and open up a Gemara and learn? Or should I actually have a deep conversation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu? So if I throw this question out, and the audience is very learned, which you all are, but give yourself titles. You're the Rebbe of, or you're Rosh Yeshiva of. Different people will give you different answers. Rabbi Nachman would say, very simple. There's nothing more important in the world than having a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yes, learning Torah will develop it, but at the end of the day, Hashem wants to talk to you, and you have to talk to Him. There's lots that's going on in your life. So go out into the field and have a serious conversation with Hashem. Now, if I would say to you, okay, lecture is over, please everybody go, find a room, find a space, and for the next 15, 20 minutes, have a conversation with Hashem. Please don't share your answer, but are we even capable of doing that? I can take a sitter. I can daven. The words are there for me. Can you have a conversation with Hashem on a serious level without a sitter in front of you? And Rabbi Nachman pushed. That's what you have to do. Whether it's a simple conversation of thanking Hashem for what you have in your life, but a conversation that says, thank you, Hashem, bye, see you tomorrow. A conversation where the depth of what the person is going through is so engaged that on the other side of this conversation, without proof that there's Hashem there, without Hashem answering you, because normally a conversation is between two people or more, and there's a give and take. Here, it's a one-way conversation, it seems. And you're not able, okay, Hashem, so what do you say? Imagine having that kind of a conversation where you're not expecting anyone to retort back and answer you. And Rabbi Nachman would write and say years later that those conversations, in those years when he was able to do this, because later on in life, as much as he tries to get into a forest, into a field, into some corner, he can't. Because by now he's become so beholden to the people who will not let him go. that point makes them absolutely, totally different. No one else, no one else did that. Very different in that sense. Jumping a little bit, and this becomes one of the interesting parts of his life. His mother-in-law dies, and his father-in-law remarries, and now he has to move away to a different city. And in this city, it was the city of Medvedkovka. Try to pronounce that. In Medvedkovka, no one knows who he is, and he wants to stay as much incognito as possible. But, oh, that, you know who that is? That's the Baal Shem Tov. Oh, okay. So suddenly here, people begin to approach him, teach us, say something, and he's not sure he wants to do this yet. He's not sure. He still has to have his conversations. He's still fasting, not as much as he used to. And just to tell you how strong these things affected him, in one of his conversations later on, he recalls and he will say he remembers he fasted to such a degree where his inner parts caused bleeding. And here there's blood coming and like people want to help him. And no. He says, this is part of what I need to do. I got to totally... If a physician would have been around him or a doctor, they would have said, what you're doing is dangerous. But he's not concerned about danger. He needs to really figure it out. The physical part of the world means nothing at the end of the day. It's all the neshama that needs to figure it out. And he works at this and he tries to figure it out. And after this, they move to another city. And then he starts making statements that he needs to go to Eretz Yisrael. Now, I don't know if you remember, but in 1798, when eventually this trip takes place, El Al is not yet in business. How do you get from this part of what we call White Russia all the way to the land of Israel? So the way it used to be done, now let me just throw in here that the Baal Shem Tov, if you remember, made an attempt to get to Eretz Yisrael. The Baal Shem Tov got as far as Istanbul or Constantinople, not beyond that. And he returned back. Rabbi Nachman wants to go to Eretz Yisrael. And he keeps on saying that the trip to Eretz Yisrael is foundational in his life. It has to happen. And without it, he can't achieve what he wants to achieve. So, with permission of his wife and a friend who's... I forgot his friend's name, I think Shlomo, who we know nothing about, one other fellow decides to go with him to Eretz Yisrael. They make their way to Istanbul, and they're looking to find a boat that will go to Eretz Yisrael. I don't know how much you remember of your secular history, but in the 1790s, there was a fellow named Napoleon who was trying to conquer the world. And Napoleon's forces were right in this part of the world. So Rabbi Nachman wants to get to Eretz Yisrael, literally in the midst of the most dangerous time period in those days. I mean, imagine Pearl Harbor, or like force, and Napoleon's got his boats and army and with the cannons. Rabbi Nachman and this fellow want to find a boat right where there's fighting going on. Now, here the story gets very strange. Rabbi Nachman later on, when he tells the story, says he did not tell anyone who he is. And he told his friend not to reveal who he is. They're both traveling totally as the people who they're not. In fact, in Constantinople, the Jewish community has heard of who he is and tells him that the Jewish community has decided that no one is traveling. It's too dangerous and no one's allowed to leave. And here he starts to act crazy. Really jumps up and down the street, screams, yells. People think he's gone mad. In his madness, he will say years later, he tried to achieve the level of what he called katnus. There's something called godless, the big picture, the great things. He needed to get to a level of smallness, of nothingness. He said his great-grandfather was not able to get to Eretz Yisrael because he traveled to Eretz Yisrael with godless. And if you remember the story behind the Baal Shem Tov trying to get the land of Israel, it had to do something with Yoreh Chaim HaKadosh, who lived in a different part of the world, and the Talmidim met somewhere in the middle, and messages were given to both, that if both the Baal Shem Tov and Yoreh Chaim HaKadosh, Rabbi Chaim Ibn Attar from Morocco, would come to Israel, then Mashiach would come. Rabbi Chaim makes it, the Yoreh Chaim HaKadosh makes it there, so he waits and waits for the Baal Shem Tov to come, he never does. This was godless. It was meant to bring Mashiach. Rabbi Nachman is not bringing Mashiach at this point. He needs to get there in katnus, in small things, and you make yourself small and you put yourself in a situation where people make fun of you, somehow that will let you get to Eretz Yisrael. And believe it or not, literally in the midst of the cannons being shot left and right, Rabbi Nachman and his friend get onto a boat and get to Eretz Yisrael. The minute they get to the port of Yafo, he gets off the boat, and what he does is he walks 8 feet, the Dalet Amos, and he says, I accomplished what I needed to accomplish here. I am ready to go back. But of course, he doesn't go back. He arrived there literally Erev Rosh Hashanah, and people already somehow knew that he was coming. Here, he gets a tremendous welcome. The Hasidim that already had come here earlier. His grandfather, Rabbi Nachman Horodenko, came to Eretz Yisrael in 1764. There was a community here, the famous Avram Kalisker, who was connected to Chabad a little bit, came to welcome him too, and he's welcomed here. And he travels Haifa, he visits the Kvarim of different people, he goes to Tveria, he spends almost 6 months here. But he does not go to Yerushalayim, which remains a great mystery in Breslov lore. Why did he not go to Yerushalayim? I mean, everyone who came to Eretz Yisrael ever, okay, it's nice to go here and there, but it's also nice to go visit the holiest of cities. He didn't go there. Why, it remains to guess, and people have tried to figure out different reasons. After about 6 months, they come back, he comes back, and he will say for the rest of his life, he is now ready to engage the world. Now he can take his teachings and somehow spread them out there and become a true tzaddik. Without a trip to Eretz Yisrael, this could have never been possible. And this is when he coins that famous phrase that he says, "B'chol mokom shani holech, ani holech le'Eretz Yisrael." No matter where I'm walking at any time, no matter where I am in Golus, I'm really walking towards Eretz Yisrael. And Taurus Eretz Yisrael, not to him, becomes a very important point. In fact, if you look at the handout, just for a second, this is one of many quotations. If you turn it sideways a little bit, right here, he'll say, Da'ah, you should know, ki yesh mochin shel Eretz Yisrael, Kabbalistic turn, and there's mochin shel chutz la'aretz, but it's the Eretz Yisrael that for the rest of his life gives him this deeper understanding of anything that happens. And he actually begins to write, not dictate, I should say soon, an entire book that's totally devoted to what he learned in Eretz Yisrael. Not that he learned from a book, that he actually learned by just being there, by feeling the holiness of this part of the world. So now that he's back, picks himself up with his wife, and they move to a place called Zlotl, Zlotolia, not far from a place called Shpolia. And this is where he gets in deep trouble. He comes to this new area, and by now people are beginning to follow him. He has a following for the first time, not like 2, 3, 4, 5 people. Now he's got a few hundred people who have heard of him, who want to learn with him, who've been inspired by him. And in this place, which is close to the city of Shpolya, he gets in trouble because the Rebbe here, who's the Arya Leib of Shpolya, who's also known as the Shpolya Zeda, who was an elder Chassid, also connected to the Baal Shem Tov, who, and here we don't know why, who starts arguing against him. We do not have any clear records of this machlokis against Breslov or against Rabbi Nachman himself. And what is interesting, and we can have a whole different lecture called The Controversies of Breslov, what got them in trouble. And what's interesting is can't find anything written. You only see them responding to someone arguing against them. And we're not sure. Some assume this entire territory was within the realm or the jurisdiction of the Shpolya Zeda. And here comes this young guy in his 20s. Suddenly, whoa, this is my, I'm the Rebbe here. Who are you? Taking Hasidim away from me. Which could be what the accusation was. We're, again, totally not sure. It's total guesswork. Or that the Shpolya Zeda was actually opposed to some of the teachings of what Rabbi Nachman taught. He felt that's not the way of Hasidus, at least the Hasidus of Breslov. We're not sure. And soon after this, he moves away from here to the city of Breslov, roughly around 1802 or so, comes to Breslov. And the minute he comes to Breslov, he begins to play with the word Breslov. He says it's actually a remiss to a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, where Yirmiyahu HaNavi says that I will take the heart of stone that you have and I'll turn it into a lev basar. And if you play around with the idea of lev basar, a heart made out of flesh, get the word Breslov. Okay, spelled a little bit different. But what's the difference between a sin and a samach? And here, he's now absolutely the Rebbe. Here he begins to teach a tremendous amount. And here, for the first time, he meets a younger person who must have been maybe 10 years younger than him. Rabbi Nosson of Nimerov, who will now follow him for the rest of his life. Rabbi Nosson of Nimerov becomes so attached to his Rebbe, Rabbi Nachman, that he literally follows him almost into the bathroom, if you want, follows his Rebbe around and writes down every single thing that Rabbi Nachman says. And Rabbi Nachman, again, is totally open, speaks about everything. Any struggle, every single thing that he went through, and he now recounts his entire life. And all this begins to be written down. The beauty of all this is that in his own lifetime, 2 years before he dies, in 1808, the Likutei Moharan was actually published. And it was only published by this Rabbi Nosson of Nimerov, who followed him around. He took every lesson Rabbi Nachman taught, step by step, and he wrote it down. And the most, one of the most famous ones I copied here for you, where it says Dalet, and slightly some letters get cut off, but in Likutei Moharan, notice what it says. And this is, again, if I would be musically talented, I would have come with a guitar, and I would start off, because I know Rabbi Wolf Shurim is so beautiful, he picks a niggun there that so beautifully fits. I would have started off with the Geshet Tzar Me'od. Remember that song, anybody? Kol Ha'olam Kulo Geshet Tzar Me'od. Please don't ask to sing, because I can't. I have not been blessed. Or with the other great song, the classical line, which is Breslov all the way, of Mitzvah Gedola Lios Besimcha Tamid. And this lesson is almost a flag of what Breslov teaches. At the end of the day, when you take all of Taurus Breslov, which is huge, and you squeeze it into the most important statements, this is one of them. And to him, even though his life was actually filled with tragedy, filled with absolute hard work, and you'd think that that person would have no happiness in the midst of all that struggle, lies the greatest happiness possible. Because you know at the end of the day, you're serving Hashem. So tell me, when you fast on Yom Kippur, don't you feel good? You do. It's great. Yom Kippur is wonderful. When you fast on Tisha B'Av, you feel good? Why? Any other fast day, you look at it, well, when is it over? When is it over? What's the earliest? What can I eat already? Not on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, you don't do that. Or at least we hope. Because on Yom Kippur, it's you. It's about you. It's about our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's about us doing tshuva. It's about the things that we've done wrong all year. We need to fix it today. That's Yom Kippur. Tisha B'Av, Beis HaMikdash, something burnt. Okay. It's a whole different thing. You know, Gedalia fast, another joke. Gedalia fast for me, which we said last time. So, but there's simcha. And listen to the words here. Mitzvah gedol lios besimcha tamid. Tamid. Always be happy. Ulis gaber laharchik ho'atzvus, and what we call in Chassidus the marishchara, the depression. B'kol kocho. And then he says it. I mean, almost like psychology today. All illnesses, kol ha'cholos bon al ha'odom, kulom bon rak mikilkul ha'simcha. All of it come when we lack joy. Joy saves it. And if you skip down to the underlying words, if he quotes a chazal of 10 different types of asor, meaning negina that chazal speak about, it says, gum, like the rofim say, shekol ha'cholos al yidei ha'marish chora, that's shinus karof, ve'atzvus, ve'asimcha hi refuah gedola. You want to take a pill? Don't waste your time. Want something else to create some happiness? The inner happiness that simcha creates will get you through anything. In fact, in a different place, Rabbi Nachman will write that you should do kol minei shtuyot, do stupid things in order to bring happiness. Dance, jump, if that will bring you happiness, go ahead and do it. So when you see the nanach jumping up and down, you know, oh, it's crazy, they're crazy, they're mishugayim. Absolutely not. They're trying to get to that level of simcha. And if you listen to some of their songs, the idea of saying that there's no other Rebbe like Rebbe Nachman, and they sing and they jump, and you look at these people, you know that they're happy. Now, I hope they're not taking some other stuff to get happy, but at the end of the day, if you're really into it, now imagine a Rebbe who teaches you this, who comes and says, you need to sit there and remember, mitzvah gedol elios. You're upset? Let's learn. Mitzvah gedol. Come on, let's sing it together. And you know, it gets to you, because song will break it down. Song will break that depression. Song will help you refocus, and suddenly, it's amazing. So, when you open up this great book, it is, and you should learn it if you have nothing to do. I just picked on something that I saw on Shabbos. I said, oh, I just opened it. You can open this anywhere, and there's a lesson. So, in Likutei Moran, this is in the second edition, which was published 2 years after he died, the other lessons that Rabbi Nosson put together. He says, again, listen to the words. This is, if you want to look it up, this is in Likutei Moran Tinyana, the second edition. It's Simon Kuf Dalet, 104. Listen to these words. And the Rebbe's being described by Rabbi Nosson. Ha'yo'ohav me'od es ho'avodos ha'pshutos. Rabbi Nachman loved simple avodah of Hashem. Shal stam b'nei adam. Simple people. Ha'anoshim ha'pshutim v'aksherim. V'ha'yo'ohav me'od mishayocha lomer harbe t'chinos. He used to love people who could be able to just daven. U'bakoshos. And then he says, v'ha'yo'mazir u'mochiach, all of us, kamo pa'amim, used to warn us all the time and give us musar, lezamer zemiros b'Shabbos, to sing zemiros on Shabbos. V'hayom makbid, v'koes me'od, he'd be very angry, al mishu chocham be'enav, this great person who was so smart, who said, I don't have to sing on Shabbos or Motzoi Shabbos. or any other time. Ki ikar hayahadus, at the end of the day, the most important fundamental part of Yiddishkeit is the pshitus and the tmimus, b'li shum chachma, which he says all the time. V'gam hu ba'atmo, he says, kodem shehigia ha'cholos ha'koved shenistalek al yado, because Rabbi Nachman suddenly, and I should say how sad his life was, first his, which part, all of it? Well, the last one, or all of it before? So basically, the Yahadis part? Okay, that's the last part. The most important fundamental part of being Jewish is to serve Hashem in simplicity. You have to be fancy about it. You have to be a great philosopher. And he himself, before he got tuberculosis, somewhere around 1807, by now his wife had already, Sosha had just died through tuberculosis, and he was devastated by her death. And it's a whole separate lecture if you want one day, Rabbi Nachman's beautiful description of how men should treat women. And he always spoke, of course, of his mother and of his grandmother and the lessons that he learned from them. It's a whole different, and I don't see much written about it. It's kind of interesting, but if you call through the Sfarim, he spent much time writing about that. In fact, maybe we should have one lecture, a history of the Hasidic, great Hasidic women. The Baal HaTanya's daughter, I mean, there's so much in there. It's no one really talks about it. Because today we cut women out, they're not in any, you know, like, we censor it, yes. Yes, I'll get to that in a second, yeah. But he himself, when he had tuberculosis already, the illness that killed him, he says, Hayo Mezamer, he used to sing Zmiros Harbe B'chol Shabbos V'Shabbos V'Motzoi Shabbos. Rabbi Nachman always used to sing. So he practices much of what he preaches. He's, you know, this kind of stuff. Yet, when you look through the Likutei Moran, what you see is a tremendous push for learning. Everyone should learn. Yes, do all this and that, but at the end, every day, a person needs to learn Shulchan Aruch. You have to know the halacha. And to him, that was absolutely not appointed to be sold on anything. Learn Shulchan Aruch every day because you have to know the halacha. If you know the halacha, then you can do what we call the tikkun that every one of us needs to do, practice every mitzvah properly. And that's part of his great, wonderful teachings that all to this day, Breast of Hasidim will sit and learn halacha because the Rebbe, Rabbi Nachman, said to do that. If you look also on the front cover, on the upper right-hand side, you'll notice Ho'atoka, a copy, Mikunteris from a book, Hanikra, which was called Megillah Starim. Now, and this is where we get to Rabbi Nachman that becomes the intriguing Rebbe that we know nothing about. There are a number of books that Rabbi Nachman himself writes, that Rabbi Nosson tells us about. One was, his earliest book was Sefer HaMidos, the book that he himself wrote on how to try to improve oneself. And then there are a number of books that Rabbi Nachman himself wrote. And this is one of them. I'll come to this one in a minute. But before this one, around 2 years before he dies, around 1808, he loses a child, a son. Shlomo Ephraim was his name. Quite young, I think maybe 2 years old. Rabbi Nachman had three daughters and two sons, and I think he lost a daughter too, and then both of his sons. When this happens, when he loses his first child, he says, I think I lost this child because I revealed to the world something about the comings of Mashiach. There was a book that we don't have anymore. He commanded his students, Rabbi Nachman in particular, to burn the book after the death of the child. And he said, the reason my child died is because in this book I began to reveal the acts of what will happen before Mashiach comes. And that's the Sefer HaNisraf, or the Sefer HaSaraf. Breslov Hasidim speak of it as the book that the Rebbe said to be burnt, and that book we no longer have. This Megillah Sdarim was published quite recently, only about 3 or 4 years ago. It's a frightening book. This is just one of the, I think, 3 or 4 copies that have survived. Not published until now. When you read this book, scary. Rabbi Nachman wrote in here again the aspirations of Mashiach, where you can clearly begin to see that he himself thought that he has the power to bring Mashiach, and that his son would have been Mashiach. And it wasn't to be. When it wasn't to be, he was devastated by it. This man understood that on his shoulders rested literally the entire Jewish people. He considered himself one who understood, and that's why he got in trouble so much. The other Rebbe's like, who are you? No. He understood that he knows the secret of what needs to be done to bring Mashiach, and he pushed himself to reach that, and obviously he understood it was a sign not to be. Everything else, all the other teachings, this Rabbi Nachman writes down, but this esoteric stuff that was not meant for the masses, that was meant for the few individuals who reached that high level that he expected, at the end of the day, it was not meant to be. He was devastated by it. Gets married he finds a way to, and with great difficulty, doesn't want to be alone. He gets married again to a woman whose name I don't remember. He's only married to her for 3 years, who clearly understood who he was there to help him through his illness. And from here on, Breslov Chasidus, at least in this time period, becomes very, very sad. The Rebbe moves out of Breslov one day during this difficult time, passes through a place called Uman, and in the 1760s, the Cossacks killed thousands of Jews in this part of the world, and many in the city of Uman, and the Rebbe, knowing that his end was near, and he keeps on speaking that he's not going to be around for long, says, this is where I want to be buried, because I understand through my burial I can be misakened in the neshamos of the people who have been killed here. Goes back to Breslov a little bit, but eventually comes to Uman, lives in Uman maybe 6 months, and he dies here. The students are all around him this entire time. He convinces them very clearly that they should not be sad when he dies. Death is only a part of the stages that a neshama goes through. He's left the world enriched with his teachings and to pass them on, because somewhere in his teachings are really the building blocks to bring Mashiach. And again, the idea of Simcha. They're sitting there and crying, and Rabbi Nachman, who's just, here's his Rebbe. Spent, about 10 years with him or so. Every day, everyone knows this Rebbe is going to go. And he just says, smile, be happy. And they just, it's they can't take it. And on Sukkot of 1810, Rabbi Nachman Breslov dies. He's buried in Uman, and to this day, Rosh Hashanah, all year round, people go to visit the Kever Tzion of Rabbi Nachman Breslov, and it wasn't the end. As they say, it was only the beginning, because that just began to spread. People began to publish his books, and Rabbi Nachman, who lives till 1845, Baruch Hashem, spends the rest of his life defending Breslov, arguments again, who are you? Now, Rav Nachman never said he was the next Rebbe. He was only the student who collected all his writings, notebooks over notebooks of dozens and dozens of little things, and all of it gets put together at one you know, the Sichos Saran and the Polas HaTzadik, which describes many of the events of his life, and all the other books, and all the letters, and every little word that Rabbi Nachman ever said, all of it been recorded. And they're used today by people to inspire others, to get people to reach this great level. So here is what looks on the surface as a very sad story, at the end of the day becomes a very inspiring story. There's the man who literally struggled his entire life to make the world better, to get the simple people to become great people. But not in greatness through arrogance, in greatness through joy. And there's a depth to that if you think about it. It's like, what should I do? What's the best way for me to serve Hashem? What should I do? Should I go, you know, spend my day in the hospital visiting the sick? Should I go and learn all day? Should I do kiruv all day? All right, do a little bit of both. Do everything. But you know what? Be happy. Spread happiness. Because it's only through happiness you can touch the divine. And that lesson became the Breslov banner. So do realize that, you know, we've covered these four great people, and we haven't even literally touched what we call tipa min hayam. Here's a cup of little water. Take one drop out of this tiny cup, and with every one of the great people that we've spoken about, this is just a tiny drop. Because if you take anyone, even of the people we haven't mentioned, and study their works from beginning to end, and you begin to say, how was one person, the Baal Shem Tov, let's say, or the Noam Elimelech, or the Baal HaTanya, or Rabbi Nachman, how was one person able to leave such a lasting mark for the rest of all of eternity? And the answer is, these were people who were great, their souls were super great, who understood their mission immediately. We get lost in our world because we sometimes lose focus. Like, what's my purpose here? And we follow a certain routine, and we just, you know, these were not people who followed routines. They understood every second is pregnant with meaning, and nothing can be wasted. And therefore, in the simple act of going to work, in the simple act of sitting down to have a meal, there's a lot going on here. From the sparks of holiness to the mission of doing what Hashem wants us to do to make the world better, and at the end of the day, to bring great joy to everyone else. So thank you so much for the opportunity, and we should be zoche to have the Gula Shleima and Yerushalayim HaKodesh to bring Korban Pesach together. And Tchiyas HaMeisim should happen, and we should have the schus to actually see some of these people. It would be amazing. So, Rabbi, thank you so much.